preaching from a chair. Someone told me I'm less threatening when I sit down. No, it wasn't, but it was a lady who I respect very much. Yeah, that's a great hymn. It is one of my favourites too. And the second half of it is as good as the first half.
Well, we can sing that at the end.
That would be good. It would be good. There's always time. Malcolm speaks about being halfway through life. How long are you expecting to live, brother? Earlier on, you spoke about being halfway through life. I say, how long are you expecting to live? I make that about 190 or somewhere close to that. Praise the Lord. One of the things that Wesley did, I guess that was Charles Wesley, I don't know. But what he's doing, of course, is he's looking kind of backwards, and he's reading, I guess, kind of the story of the early Christians, the saints, the people who belong to God, and he's observing aspects of their life. He's remembering what he's never quite known. I said this morning that when God spoke through Jeremiah, he said, I remember you. I remember the days of your espousal. I wonder if God remembers the days of the espousal of the churches, and whether he remembers the espousal of your heart. He does. He does. He never forgets these things. And they're precious to him. And every move we make towards God is important. Every one is significant. What I want to do tonight, if I can, is do something similar to what Wesley has done here. What Wesley has done is he has sort of looked at the story and tried to understand what was happening and tried to appreciate it. And what I want to do is I want to take to begin with a couple of verses, not kind of super important verses in a way, but which give us something of the atmosphere, what it was like to be in those days. One of our problems very often when we read the scriptures, particularly stories of the Acts and things like that, is we project backwards the Christianity that we know, and we say, well, it must have been like this, because it's like this for us now, so it must have been like for them in the same way. And people project things backwards. If folks any here are using your old King James Version, you may have noticed that at the end of the letters of to Timothy, there's usually something in small print which says, written to Bishop Timothy, who was ordained first Bishop of Ephesus, or something like that. That's utter rubbish. That is not part of the Bible. That is part of the translators. And the translators of our beloved King James Version were the followers and the servants of King James. That is a clue in the name of the Bible. And King James was obsessed with the idea of order and seniority and vertical lines of command, with himself at the top. He believed that he was uniquely ordained of God, and that everything in the country was under him. All the bishops, everything. He claimed that there were about his person sparkles of divinity. The man was obsessed with that, this idea. And I've started to tell you this story, I think, three times now, so I'll see if I can get a bit farther with it this time. I mentioned Tyndale and the fact that he stopped using this word church. If you wonder where that story got to, yeah, it just kind of got lost somewhere, but here we come. And he used the word congregation. But when they came to revise that and produced things like the King James Version, King James, he did something which was very modern. He created essentially a kind of a project. And he chose people who would work on the project, and the project people who were working on it had to report to one another, and they sent in their copies of the translations that they were doing. But like a modern project, he set certain stipulations. And one of the things that he scoped and wrote into his project for the translation of the Bible was that we should return to the old words, like congregation, no, sorry, like church and confession and these things. And because he wanted to get away from this revolutionary concept of Tyndale. Because what Tyndale did in not using the word church, but using the congregation, he really hit at the roots of the Catholic system. The Catholic system has this idea that is the church, which it often means the clergy, the curia, those kind of people, and underneath them there is the laity. And that the church are really the authority and the owners, and that the church is the Roman Catholic Church, and he comes along and says, no, the church is people. The church is the congregation. The church is the gathering of the people. They're all gathered together under one shepherd. That's revolutionary. And later on, that tension kind of worked its way through the times of the Tudors, and then it came into the time of the Stuarts. And the tension is showing even in the King James Version. And ultimately, of course, it kind of showed itself clearly in King Charles, who was determined to uphold the view of his father in insisting that the king was God's ordained man, and that nothing was above him, and that he was absolutely in control with everything, and ultimately declared war on his own parliament, 1642. There's a lady, I used to come to Elberton when there was a little church kind of meeting there at Elberton, and Ian Codner's mother was a delightful old lady, if you remember her. She was a proper little old lady, and she had kind of grown up. She'd grown up in the days when the area where they lived was a farm, and they were carrying milk in pails and kind of using yokes and all sorts of things. And I used to love to talk to her. She was very, very bright. And I remember talking to her on one occasion, and she said, yesterday we used to walk down that lane. She said, you know, there's a chapel down that lane. She said, do you know Cromwell put his horses in that chapel?
They did in Elsington as well.
That's 1642. And this delightful little old lady is still seething. I mean, she was such a sweetie. And yet here she is bristling at the audacity of this man Cromwell who put his horses in their chapel. It's amazing how stories passed on from one generation to another pass on with the emotions attached, which is the consequence of what's, or the cause of what's happened in Northern Ireland, and all sorts of things. Of course, we're inheriting things that have been passed down like this, and sometimes it's difficult to kind of get back and say, well, what was it really like? Not seen through the filter, not through the focus of where I am now and my understanding of what words like kind of deacon or elder mean now, but what did they mean then? You can't just take a word from now and then lob it back into the scriptures and say, okay, I know what that means, because the words have changed their meanings. And they've changed their meanings really because of this hierarchy. Another story I began to tell you, I never finished. lots of my stories like this these days. I shall need to live to 190 as well, Malcolm, just to finish off my stories, I think. This was Ignatius. Ignatius was this man who was on his way to Rome because he wanted to be martyred. And he wrote these letters, and to all the churches he wrote, about a dozen of them, he wrote things to say, you must obey your bishop. He'd started to use the word bishop in the sense of a hierarchy. The Catholic Church and the Anglican Church in its theology believes in three layers of bishops, priests, deacons. Three vertical layers of authority, and the bishops are at the top. And for the Catholics, of course, you have above that cardinals, and above that you have kind of the Pope. That's kind of the pattern. That systematic system of things coming down, almost like a chain of command, like a military command, is as much the consequence of Ignatius as anybody else. He wrote to these little churches and he said to them, do nothing without the bishop. The bishop is to you as the presence of Christ in your meeting. You don't break bread without the bishop. You don't baptize without the bishop. You do nothing without the bishop. Now that's Ignatius. And it was Ignatius, as I mentioned this morning, I think it was, who first began to use this idea of the word church, the universal church as he called it, meaning the conglomerate of all the local churches, as though they somehow belonged to one structure, one organization, as though there was some sort of organizational chart which linked how each one was answerable to another. And that's nonsense. There's none of that in the New Testament. There's no trace of that in the New Testament. There is no trace in the New Testament. You must check this out for yourself. Please don't take my word for it. But as you read the Bible, keep your eyes open. There's no trace in the Bible of vertical leadership. It's all horizontal leadership. People lead because they're at the front, because they're initiating, not because they're at the top telling people what to do. Now, there's a little series of verses here. This isn't where I was going to start, so I haven't started yet. This is just a warm-up. If you go to Hebrews, chapter the last chapter, chapter 13, and the consequences of King James's Bible have run on through all the successive revisions and different versions of it. And even today, even modern versions will still actually carry through some of James's instructions, although they don't realize what they're doing. Here it is. This is verse 7, chapter 13 and verse 7. If anyone is reading from the King James Version, you've probably got something like, "Remember your rulers." Yes? Sorry, chapter 13 and verse 7. Yeah. No, if anyone is using the old King James Version.
Those who have the rule over you.
Is that the old King James Version? No, I'm on about King James's version.
The AV.
The AV. Your rulers.
No.
Okay, the rule over you. Okay. Now, and then it says this. It says, "Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God." And then a little bit later on down here, it'll say, where's the next one? In verse 17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you." Okay? And then finally again in verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you." And I want to tell you something about the word rule. It is a bad translation of this word. This word is not rule, it's lead. Now, rule comes from the top, downwards. Leadership is horizontal. It leads from the front, not necessarily at the front of a meeting, but just in the sense of taking responsibility, of pushing out the frontiers, of initiating and moving forwards. And God puts leaders in his church. He does not put rulers in the church. There are no rulers in the church of Jesus Christ. There are no rulers in the churches of Jesus Christ. This whole notion of this hierarchy that works its way up from deacons to priests to bishops and onwards through cardinals and popes is a Gentile power structure. It is alien to the whole spirit of the New Testament. And the reason it's alien to that spirit is because the New Testament, this is Hebrews for you, there's a book I could recommend that'll tell you all about this. The New Covenant is a better covenant. Why? What does the verse say? Because it's based on better promises. The New Covenant is built on a different foundation. It's not built on the Sinai foundation. It's not a modification or an improvement to the Sinai covenant. It is something that is brand new. And one of the things that's brand new, which has an amazing effect, is this. Let me just go from... we still haven't got to my beginning yet. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And these ideas are repeated in a slightly different format in Ezekiel chapter 36. But we're in Jeremiah 31. And this is the first time that the Bible refers specifically to the new covenant. Isaiah refers to a new thing. And he says a very interesting thing. He says God's going to do a new thing. And then he says this, and listen to this. "Don't consider the things of old." In other words, he says, when God says a new thing, don't start thinking, how does that come from the old? Don't kind of try and trace this kind of development, this kind of evolution. This God's going to do a new thing, says Isaiah. You come to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, God's going to create a new creation. Not a Sinai B, or a kind of Canada plus plus, or a Sinai plus 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 plus. It isn't any of that. It's a new covenant. When you come to Ezekiel says God's going to give you a new heart. and a new spirit. It's new. Every time the Bible uses the word new with respect to the covenant, it is in contrast. It's in contrast with the old covenant of Sinai. It's actually saying what it says here so clearly. Just listen how clearly this says this. Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That's God in Jeremiah still remembering, as he did in chapter 2, what it was like in the former days. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was the promise he made originally to ancient Israel. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. We'll come back to that last little comment, because everything that God does in the new covenant is really based upon the fact that he forgives our sins. That is the kind of starting point. God is only able to move on because he has dealt with the past. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He brings things to an end so that he may begin again fresh, so that it's new. So this is the new covenant, and the new covenant has different promises. It's built on different promises. And one of these extraordinary promises is this, and it comes through similarly, but there are some differences in Ezekiel. Verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. One of the key elements of the new covenant is that God is going to put his law, his will, on the inside of men and women. That was not the case in the old covenant. They had it written on stone, they could refer to it. They had prophets that God sent rising up early every day, as it says, that's the idiom that God uses, and sending these people to bring them back to that covenant that God had initiated. And he keeps on bringing them back to their story of Exodus. And he keeps on bringing them back to the law that is entrusted to them and that is bound upon them. But here he says, I'm going to put it on the inside. Now, think about this. If God puts his law on the inside, and if we learn to appreciate and recognize it and walk with it, we don't need the hierarchical structures that we had in the Old Testament. One of the things that the people of Israel said when they complained to God about their lot during the time of Judges, they said, we don't want it like this. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have someone who will go out in front of us and fight our battles for us. Mm. Let somebody else have the responsibility. In the new covenant, you have the responsibility. In the new covenant, God writes his law in your heart, and you are answerable to God. So it brings in a completely different dimension to the whole question of authority in the church. And the authority in the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't trickle down vertically. Leadership comes and it expresses itself in different ways, and there are those who in a local church, the leaders or the elders, who will be accountable for God, who watch for your souls. So you have elders who one day will have to give an account of their stewardship, of their care for you. That's an onerous thing. It's really a very, very sober thing to make, that if you're in that kind of role, then you will be accountable. You will have to give account for the things that you did, for the things that you said. And Jesus, if you remember, told some very strong parables, and on one occasion he told a parable about a servant who mistreated those who are underneath them, and he said, when the master comes, he'll beat them, he'll whip them with many stripes, and they'll be cast into outer darkness. Now that's very strong stuff. Whatever that is a picture of, that is strong stuff. He takes this whole question of authority very, very seriously. And he says to his disciples, when they had been squabbling as to who's going to be the best in the kingdom, what's the running order? Who's going to be at the top? Is that going to be Peter? Is it going to be James? Is it going to be John? Who's it going to be like this? And Jesus says, that's the way the Gentiles operate. You know that the Gentiles have their great ones at the top, their benefactor, and they pass the message down. It will not be so among you. How much simpler could he say this? The Gentile power structure, that authority of someone at the top passing the chain of command down through the lines of it, where you ultimately have to do what someone has told you to do because someone told them to do, because someone told them to do, and all the way back up to whoever the top is, that has no basis for the structure of life in the early Christian churches. And it's amazing. And you see all kinds of things which, once you've begun to see that, you think, oh, and I see, that makes sense now. For example, when Timothy was at Ephesus, and Paul writes to him and he says, let no man despise your youth. And then he doesn't say, lick them into order, get them into shape, tell them to behave themselves, or throw them out. He says, but you be an example. That's leadership from the front. You be the first one. You be the one who shows where we're heading with all this kind of thing. So he doesn't say to Timothy, you are my delegated authority and you have apostolic control over this church and therefore you can tell everybody what to do. In fact, Paul himself, when he writes to the Corinthians, he said, I'm not master of your faith. He said, if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, at least I am to you, you Corinthians. But even so, I'm not the master of your faith. He is not over the Corinthians. And the apostles were not over the churches. The apostles were servants to the churches, specifically given by God. The whole structure of authority in the new covenant is different. Gloriously different. So this thing here, this idea of obey your rulers, and the word isn't obey either. This is still the impact of King James's version, still trickling down through our translations. What the Greek says is not obey your rulers. What the Greek says is trust your leaders. Now, can you hear the different atmosphere between obey your rulers, which King James would have loved to bits, or trust your leaders? Can you see the difference?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's a complete difference. It's a paradigm shift. It's completely different. There's a different foundation. It's changed everything. The new covenant has changed everything. People think I'm obsessed with the new covenant. I don't think I am. It's just that it is so fundamental to understand that God is doing things now in this covenant in a different way. And he's doing it in a different way because he's done a different work in the hearts of men and women. What he's done now is he puts his law into their hearts so that if they listen to what God is saying to their hearts, they will know what God wants them to do, and then they are accountable for their own lives. It's an amazing thing. And you get people who kind of project things backwards, and they talk about Paul, and they'll talk about his disciples. They'll say quite candidly, oh yes, Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Or they'll say a man named Polycarp was a disciple of John, the apostle. It's nonsense. It's sheer nonsense. The disciples, the apostles, understood that their job was to disciple people to Jesus Christ, not to themselves. They weren't creating a situation in which when people needed to know things, they came to the apostles. Their whole ministry was designed to build the saints up so that when they didn't know things, they knew how to go to God. So that they stand on their own feet in Him. There's a lovely phrase when it speaks of Jonathan and David, and that was a wonderful kind of relationship. And the Bible just simply speaks about a time when David is kind of under temptation to be discouraged. And it says, but Jonathan, this is a phrase, I love it, he strengthened his hands in God. That's it. He didn't say to David, come and rest under my shadow, I'll look after you. He strengthened David's hands in God. Somehow he got along David and he said, David, God got a handle on this. You have a relationship with... I don't know what he said, I'm making it all up. But I know that he didn't say, let me carry this burden. He didn't say, let me tell you what to do. He strengthened his hands in God. And the role of leadership is to strengthen our hands in God. To encourage us to trust God, to listen to what God is saying, and to be prepared to carry it out. Be prepared to take the responsibility for the things that God has put upon our hearts. I'll say more about this tomorrow morning, God willing. That these are amazing things, and we find other things. So you see, Paul is not telling Timothy to exercise his rights or his authority over people, and he isn't exercising his own rights. He's certainly saying to himself, I am an apostle. That there's a little phrase, here we go, right at the very beginning of Romans. Shall I ever get to my beginning? Romans chapter 1. Just look how Paul introduces himself in this letter. Most of his readers, or most of his listeners, because it would have been read out loud in Rome, will have never met Paul. So listen how he introduces himself. This is a key thing. If someone says, you know, I don't know whether you've ever been like this, and you sit in a big circle with a group of people, and they say, just introduce yourself, will you, as you go around. And it's an acutely embarrassing thing, usually, for Englishmen. But this is Paul introducing himself. Listen to this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, apostle is a man with a word, is a man with delegated authority, but it's not to control people, it's to bring the word of God to people. An apostle is a sent one. He's someone whom God has sent. So Paul puts two amazing ideas together. He puts together the idea of a bond slave who has no rights at all. You know that in the Roman era, a bond slave had no rights. He was a non-person. That's why Jesus, because he was regarded as a non-person, was crucified. The Romans crucified non-persons. They crucified bondmen. They didn't crucify people who were Roman citizens. They weren't allowed to. But people who were nobodies, who had no rights, that they could do what they liked with them. Paul introduces himself. This is how he sees himself. He sees himself as a nobody, a nobody with a commission from God. That's the explanation of this man. That's the explanation of the authority that comes through in his writings. And people said, the Corinthians, who knew him as well as anyone, in 2 Corinthians, he repeats the accusations that have been made about him. And he says that, you know, that this is kind of the rumours that go around, that his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is, what's the word he uses? Contemptible. As you know, that's Paul's kind of that's his you know, someone asks you to be a kind of reference for them, that's the reference that the Corinthians provide for Paul. His letters are weighty stuff, yes, okay, but the man himself, that's nothing special. This isn't a 6'3" Texan with blonde hair and blue eyes and immediate charisma that everyone says, oh, we must go and listen to him. Do you know, there's a very, very, very old description of Paul in one of those letters that I mentioned of kind of the early first, second century. And someone is told to go to meet Paul and to meet him at the harbour, and they've never met him. So they give a description as to the man that they look for. And they tell them they're to look out for a man of small stature, with a bald head, eyebrows who meet in the middle, a hook nose, bowed legs, and a craggy kind of a face. You say, oh yeah, yeah, put that on the poster, people will come in their flocks. This man is not someone who has all the natural attributes. This is, people say, they'll see somebody, people say, they say, we'll make a fine Christian. He'd make a wonderful example. You know, he'd really get people's attention. They'd listen to him. This is the man that God chooses. This little runt of a Jew that everyone despises, He's the kind of person you think, well, I'm not quite sure what I think about him. But then there's a little kind of pierce to this, and it says, his countenance is sometimes craggy, but sometimes has the appearance of an angel, they say. That's the affection kind of coming through. Some people read Paul and they think he's a horrible, harsh man. When Paul told people that he was never going to see again, they wept until their eyes were sore. You don't do that to a tyrant. You don't do that to a big boss. You do that to someone who has you in their hearts and who's got into your hearts. They loved this man. His letters, yes, they're weighty. They waited because they carry with them an authority that was to last down through the ages so that we can still read them today and know that this is the mind of God current for today. His bodily presence, that was just a passing thing. And his preaching, it wasn't brilliant. You know that the Greeks in particular almost worshipped oratory. And they had kind of very careful training things as to how you train an orator, someone who was to speak. And there's all these stories. Maybe you kind of did these stories at school of would-be orators who went down to the seashore and kind of filled their mouth with pebbles and learned how to enunciate their words carefully, even when their mouth was full of pebbles, so that when they began their oratory, people could hear them. And they were taught how to marshal their thoughts and get it all together so that it was persuasive. And there was rhetoric, the way of kind of persuading people so that people would just inevitably say, oh yes, what you say is right, we'll do it, where do we sign? That kind of a thing. This isn't the way Paul preached. When he's at Athens and he's preaching there, they say to him, I think the AV says, what will this babbler say? It's actually a word which means a sparrow. What is he twittering about? This little picker up of seeds that he's picked up from somewhere, what is he twittering about? You know, there's nothing about this man that on the natural level is powerful. This is a man in whom God has put heavenly treasure in earthen vessels. And this is the nature of the new covenant. It's not proud and puffed up. It's not something where people fight for authority. I served just for kind of 2 or 3 years in a kind of a major international bank, and it was an absolute eye-opener for me to see people who were so malicious and cunning in the way that they undermined one another. How they would oppose someone's opinion, not because it was wrong, but because farther down the line they thought they could weaken him when a plum job was coming up. And the amazing thing to me was that as you sat round that table, the person who told the lie knew that the person who was listening to him knew it was a lie and still told it just the same and continued to tell it. It was just, to me, it was just, I'd never seen anything quite like it. Paul says, when we kind of preach the gospel, there was nothing cunning, there was nothing deceitful, it's all absolutely transparent. We're not... Do you know this phrase, you're not stacking a meeting? Sometimes if you've got a meeting and people have a vote in the meeting and you want to get your view through, well, you can arrange to have a meeting when some of the people who oppose you are off on trips here, there, and then you have the meeting and then you can get your kind of word. Paul would never stack a meeting. Everything is transparent. There's nothing deceitful. There's nothing cunning about it. This is all because of a new covenant. This is a totally different form of leadership. It's a leadership which doesn't demand anything, but puts the truth there and then will do anything to assist you in holding on to it. And I want to show you just a couple of little ways in which you can see this absence of a vertical authority kind of working its way out. So now I'll make a start. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. He's the first one. Acts chapter 6. This is the story when there was complaining amongst the Hellenist widows. These are the people with a Greek culture, a Greek background, they would be people of the diaspora, that the people who scattered abroad, but some of them had kind of come back to Jerusalem. But they still had this kind of Greek mindset. And there was often tension between the Hebrew of the Hebrews, like Paul was traditionally, and these Hellenists. And you've got something here kind of operating in the early days of the Christian church that Wesley was singing about. Now in those days, well, let's go back a verse or two so you can see how simple all this was. Verse 41. So this is after Peter has been beaten. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Obviously, the saints together in those days had realized that some were in need, and they were making collections and they were distributing it. But there was an inequality in the way that it was being done. All the 12 apostles, of course, were all Jews. They were Hebrews. They were Jewish thinking Hebrews. They were Hebrew thinking Hebrews. Then in verse 2. Then the 12, that's a little interesting observation for those of you who think that Paul was the 12th apostle, because this is before Paul was an apostle at all. That's just something for you to think about. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay, think about it. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and save tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread. That's an interesting little kind of PS to this threat to the unity of the early Christians. Something arose in the midst, which had arisen in a sense from their past, and maybe past attitudes which hadn't been thoroughly sought out. And here you've got these Hellenists who are complaining. And what do the apostles do? They don't say you shouldn't complain. They don't say, you know, you take your place and just do as you're told. They listen. They listen to the complainers. And they evaluate what they're saying. Is this a legitimate concern? Is there something here that needs a remedy? And then their remedy is this. And listen how they express it. They say this. Chapter 6 and verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Can you see that word business? Over this business. Now, this is often called the kind of the appointing of the 7 deacons. And certainly the verb to be a deacon is used. But it's interesting that, and I have no idea why this should have happened, this word that is translated here as business is used almost 50 times. I think it's used 49 times in the New Testament. And every other time it's not translated anything like business. It's translated with the word need or necessity. When Jesus sent a message to say, unloose that colt and bring it to me, and if anyone says, "What are you doing?" say, "The Lord has need of him." It's that word, need. In other words, this development of what you might call a structure in the early church came as a consequence of need. Not as a consequence of someone deciding that the way to do it, the pattern is that a church ought to have elders and deacons. They didn't have a pattern. They didn't have a blueprint. They didn't have an organization charge. I've been to kind of churches where they've got organization charts, and their kind of worship leader or someone has just moved on, and there's a little square there and it says TBA, which means to be announced. In other words, we've got the slot, we just haven't got the person to put into it. God doesn't provide people to fill in slots. He provides people, and then we have to make room for them. with their individual gifts that God has given. It's an entirely different picture. It's an entirely different concept. There's nothing of the idea of an organization chart where it's who you report to and its answers and all the rest of it. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. This is the word for need. And it tells me something as I read this, that often development in the way a local church functions has to do with the needs which develop within that church. So you don't do something just because you ought to. I have been to kind of churches where there may be half a dozen people, half a dozen families in the church, and in this little kind of church, and they meet together, and three of them are elders. I hope I'm not being unkind. I think that's nonsense. You know, why would six people need elders? You know, do you appoint elders in your family when you've got six in it? You know, we have this tendency to kind of move into organization and to have structures because we think we find kind of pattern in them. And then the terrible thing is that we think there's a sort of a career path. So you go from you go from deacon to elder to apostle or itinerant, whatever it is. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It has nothing to do with the way a family works. Let me tell you something, an illustration of the Old Testament. The first elders that you find referred to in the Bible, anybody know what this is? I told you I've been studying this for 50 years, so I'm probably ahead of you a bit. The first elders who mentioned the Bible are actually the elders of Pharaoh's house who go to the funeral of Jacob. They accompany Joseph up to his father's funeral when they take the bones back, and they're the elders. So the first elders you come across in the Bible are Egyptian elders. And then you find that later on, when God is about to set the people free from their captivity in Egypt, he says to Moses, you're to go to Egypt and you're to meet up with Moses and the elders. And you say, what elders? Where have they come from? But there's been no mention of elders at all. And suddenly, elders appear on the scene. Who are these people? How were they appointed? How they are recognized? What responsibilities that they just suddenly appear? Well, almost certainly they appeared because of a need. As the people became increasingly under the heel of the Egyptian people, they needed interim people, they needed link people, they needed people who represented the people of Israel to the Egyptian authorities and backwards. So you're beginning to develop a situation which is needful. The situation when the 70 people went down, the descendants of Jacob who went down, they didn't have elders. They were a family. It was a patriarchy. That's to say, it was like a family with one brother in particular who would be looked upon as the head of the clan in some ways. But the head of the clan didn't tell the rest of the clan what to do. He would be available with advice and experience. I'll tell you something else I've been doing for a long time. And that is, whenever I'm with people who are from other countries, and particularly if they're from simpler cultures, I talk to them about elders. And I say to them, do you have elders in your culture? And they say, oh yes, we have village elders. And I say, tell me about the elders. Are the elders hereditary? Oh no, they're not hereditary. How does an elder become an elder? And often they can't tell you. Somehow it's somebody in the village who, because of the way he's lived his life, has acquired a reputation for wisdom or sound counsel or something like that, and people begin to trust him. And then at some point he has this role of acting as the spokesman for the group. Not because he's exercising authority over them, but because he's a key link person. The original elders of Israel were like that. They were the link people between the authority of Egypt and the people. And then God begins to speak to them. But I'll tell you an interesting thing. God says to Moses, take this message to Aaron and the elders and tell them. Let me read it to you, because we did read it. This is This is Exodus chapter 19. Let's see if I can find it. Here you go. chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people. And he puts this proposition from God to the elders of the people. And that responds. The elders can't make decisions for other people. They can advise, they can counsel, they can lead. But you are accountable for the decisions you make, because in the new covenant, God has written his laws on your heart. And he'll teach you how to live this life that he's given to you. So you've got these elders here, and they begin to kind of develop. And it's difficult to understand exactly what their role is, because later on you'll come across princes of the different tribes. Now these are obviously more hierarchical rules that are taking place, but you've still got these princes, but you've also got elders. You say, well, what's the relationship between the elders and the princes? I've not worked it out yet. If you have, please tell me, explain it to me. Elders are very difficult to kind of tie down if you look at the scriptures and say, what are elders? What is the biblical teaching about the elders? That they are people who have, I call it an interface. They are people who, they face inwards in their care for the flock, but they also face outwards in representing the flock at times to the outside world. Now this is a very interesting thing, because you know that when Paul sends instructions to Timothy about the kind of characteristics that the elders must have, he says they are to have a good reputation with those who are outside. Yes? You remember that? That's an odd one, isn't it? Why should it matter what the outside world thinks about the elders? Because the elders are the interface between the church and the outside world. They have to be people who can be trusted by the church and who can be trusted by the outside world. Elders is not like a tribal structure. It's not like a structure with a general and a colonel and all the rest all the way coming down. That's not their role. And it's interesting that these deacons, if we want to call them deacons, weren't chosen because you need to set a structure. You get people who talk about planting a church, and they want to do it, and they use this kind of language. Maybe you don't mix with these sort of people. I do occasionally. And they'll say, well, you know, we have our own DNA and we want to kind of reproduce that DNA here. So they want to, they won't like it if you say this, but they really want to kind of a franchise. They want to create another one just like themselves. They've found out how it works, you see. They've cracked it. They know how the system works, and it works with this kind of pastor and these kind of elders and this kind of thing. So what you do is you take that pattern that has possibly developed as God has led it, and you take that pattern and you transplant it here because you found it works. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. The New Testament is spontaneous. That man Roland Allen wrote a book called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Christian Church. There's something spontaneous about life. You don't tie life down into these sort of things. I was thinking when we were singing that chorus, and we sang about the line which says, talked about God giving his life, eternal life. Do you still think of eternal in terms of length? Eternal isn't quantitatively better. Eternal is qualitatively better. Eternal life is a different kind of life. It's not just longer, it's different. It's literally in the Greek, it's the life of the ages. It's the life of eternity that is given in regeneration. so that when the writer to the Hebrews writes and he speaks about people who are in danger of going back on their faith, he says to them, these are people who have tasted of the powers of an age that is to come. Eternal life, as he puts it in you, and eternal life is in the Son. He that has the Son hath life. It is a wonderful verse, that is, in 1 John. Occasionally we preachers are asked to say things more simply. And I've frequently been asked to say, will you describe this or explain it in words of one syllable? And I say, well, if you can explain what syllable means without using three syllables, I'll make a start of it. How can you do this? How can you do this? How can you express these things? Some of these things you can express in single syllables. How about this? This is the genius, the glorious inspired genius of William Tyndale that carries on through into our King James Version. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And these are single syllable words for you. And this life is in the Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. How simple do you want it? How simple do you want it? Surely that must be almost impossible to misunderstand. God wants to teach us things, and he will teach us. He will teach us. He puts life in us. And the life is eternal life. And that life is able to respond to situations. And I think it's a wonderful thing that these men who had been with Jesus, who you could say, well, they had special privileges and they have special tasks that they have to do. When these complaints come in, they don't get upon their high horse and say, don't you think we know best? Don't you think Jesus chose us? Don't you think we've got responsibility in this? Don't we think we know more than you do? No, none of that. They listen to them. They listen to them. And as they listen to them, they say, yeah, this is right. This is a legitimate issue we have here. Now, what can we do? How can we show the love of God to this situation? I'll tell you what you do, and you may have noticed this. You choose seven men. You Hellenists, choose seven men. And who did the Hellenists choose? They chose seven Hellenists. Every one of the seven has a Greek name. Every one of them. Kind of a business board, a finance committee, who are going to make all the decisions over this need. This is a specific role here. There's a specific need. So they produce people, they have people who have a specific gift of God and a specific character. Character always has to go with it. They have to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And these people are then given a specific task. Some people say, well, yeah, the deacons have this kind of responsibility of looking after the cash. You know, they don't. When Paul brought his gift down from the church at Ephesus, it says specifically in the Bible that when they came down, they laid it at the feet of the apostles, of the elders. Not the deacons. Because the deacons weren't in charge of all the money. The deacons were in charge of a particular need. It wasn't a structure that had been created. It was just a need that had been met in the wisdom of God's Spirit. These are wonderful things. Let me just kind of show you, go on to another. What I'm really talking about is what Wesley had spotted is the delightful, spontaneous simplicity of the early Christians. They didn't have all the answers. They didn't need all the answers. They had the Spirit of God teaching them. They were willing to. Now, some of us here have been about for a long while, and if we think about some of the things we've got involved in the past, we sometimes kind of blush a little bit and we think, oh my, some of the things we did. And maybe we got some of the things wrong. And what. I won't interrupt myself too many times, otherwise I'll never get finished. Let me just show you a couple of verses here. These to me are special verses. He's Romans. This is Romans chapter 16. That's the last chapter. And it's one of those chapters that you may be tempted to think, oh, it's just a list of names. I don't know any of these people. What is this here for? What these chapters are showing us, almost accidentally, but nothing that God does is accidental, these are showing the amazing connections that existed in the early church. They're showing us a fascinating network of relationships, of people who were known to people, of people who were moving about. It's fascinating. This isn't because there is a central authority in Rome that's issuing all the decrees and like a central network of something like that. Shall I illustrate this? I'll get Pete and the people who understand computers to explain to you what a distributed network is. Because the early church was a distributed network. It wasn't a central cluster with things going out from Jerusalem or anything like this. It was things which were joined together with a network.
The internet
is the classic. This is why they call it a net. It's let me explain. But you said I could go on a little bit, just 5 minutes longer, perhaps. Just
yeah.
You say nothing.
No.
The American military had a problem during the Cold War. And the problem was that they were preparing for nuclear attack, and they knew that the Russians were preparing for nuclear attack, and they knew that whoever struck first would most likely win, because whoever struck first would annihilate the capacity of the people that had been attacked to fight back. And what they would do is they would go for their communication clusters. They would go for their communication networks. Snipers, I don't know how I know these things, snipers are taught to aim first of all at the communications men. If they can cut this unit off from its base with its communication, it's at their mercy. The American military knew that if the current situation they'd got, which was everything, all the information in the center, all you have to do is land a nuclear bomb on the top of the Pentagon, and America is crippled, has no ability to fight back at all. So they began to try and think of a way in which they could make it so that if one of these things was hit, it somehow didn't bring the whole thing to its knees. And the different kind of ideas they had, and one of the ideas they had was this thing called a network. So if you can imagine a fisherman's net that they fish with, and each of those nets is like an area, but it's joined to other knots by at least kind of four other kind of links. The result is that if you take out one of those little nodes, one of those little knots, almost certainly all the other nodes can still communicate with one another because there's another route that they can find. They'll explain it to you, they have what they call high redundancy. It can take a lot of damage and still survive. It's a brilliant idea. It's the background to the internet. And it's a brilliant idea because God had it first. And he did it with the churches. They had this internet, this network, so that there wasn't a central hub. So that if you destroyed Jerusalem, it was destroyed in AD 70. And the Christians, who were the wise ones, got out in AD 70. It had gone. The whole thing would have ground to a halt. But it didn't function like that. It functioned with this amazing network of people, messengers and itinerant ministries that were going from place to place, passing on the message. It is absolutely fascinating. It's a living organism. It's not an organization. It's a living organism. It is brilliant. It is beautiful. It's beautiful. And it can only work because God gives us his spirit and teaches us how to hear his voice. And then we have to learn to be submitted to one another. And we need to be prepared to let others question where we're up to. I'm going to finish now with this little illustration. One of the things that Paul says when he's talking about Corinth is he says this. He's talking about, he says, let the prophets, you know, prophesy, you know, one at a time, or, you know, by two at the most, as it were. And then he says this, and let the others judge. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Now, why would it be necessary to judge? Because mistakes can be made. And no local church is infallible. And no one person is infallible. So how are we going to help the person who thinks he's infallible? He must have peers who are able to speak into his life. So the prophets must be open to the admonition, maybe the rebuke, maybe the chastisement, maybe the encouragement of others who are prophets. It's not the elders who tell the prophets what they should say. It's the prophets. Are you following this?
Yeah.
We're mavericks and we can do anything we like because God's given me the Spirit now. There are some people who do that. It causes disaster. People who think that they are a single unit and they don't need anybody to speak into their lives. That causes disaster upon disaster upon disaster. That is the papacy in miniature. That's what it is. That's one man at the centre who has no one who can speak into his life. Paul says, no, let the others judge. You see, there might be all kinds of reasons why something which is said needs some addition or modification or even subtraction. So New Testament prophecy that takes place in the gathering of the saints isn't like the inspiration of prophecy that you have in the Bible. That is infallible. That is born of the Spirit of God. But this is part of a group of people who are learning together, who are learning to trust one another, who are learning to care for one another, who are not trying to climb up a pole of something to get control over anybody else, who don't want to bring people in under their rule or have their bunch of people, their men, who will follow them and do what they want to see, their own little gathering of people who are their supporters. It's deadly stuff, deadly. There's nothing of a personality cult in the New Testament, nothing. That's why you can still see traces through Paul's letters and other things of antagonism towards Paul, because he never tried to stop it. No one ever said, you can't do this because Paul is Paul. You can't do this because Peter is Peter. It isn't that kind of authority. It isn't the kind of authority that clamps down. The local church is not a totalitarian situation where you've got one person who controls things. It isn't. And the elders don't control things, they lead things. They initiate, they counsel, they're by the side, they watch. And God will give them special insight into things. And this is why I believe it goes on to say, trust your leaders. God will give to those who he trusts leadership to unique insights. And they will at times have insights that you don't have. And there will be times when they may have to say to you, we can't say much about this. This is one of the struggles that people in leadership will have from time to time. You see a situation and you know that it's fraught with danger and you know that there's going to be real trouble coming on. But you have been trusted with certain confidences in the past and you know certain things, but you can't actually pass them on. And sometimes all you can do is watch and pray, because that's the way it is. That's the way it is. All you can do is just kind of watch and pray. But when God gives leaders, he will give special insights to those leaders. He will equip them to serve the church as elders. And there will be times when elders may need to say, we had this in our house church in Birmingham years and years ago. There may be times when the elders will need to say to the saints in the church, please trust us on this. We can't justify what we're doing. We can't tell you what we're doing. We've prayed about this. We've taken what counsel we can without kind of betraying any confidences. Please trust us on this. And there's a couple of instances in particular where we did that and the church said, okay. It's not a regular way, but it comes from time to time. Trust your leaders. But the leaders, it's not your job to reproduce people in your image. It's your job to encourage people to be reproduced in the image of Jesus Christ, whose ear was always open morning by morning to what his Father was speaking to him, so that he always knew what to say. This is for some people, this is just a kind of a nightmare. You say, this is just crazy. And they'll revert back And you'll hear people say it from time to time with agreement and with kind of a way of kind of commending, and they'll say, yes, it's a terrible situation. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was according to his own heart. And they say, what you really need is a king. What you really need is a leader. What you really need is somebody in charge to tell you what to do. And God says, that isn't what I chose you to be. I didn't choose you to people who would be under one king. I will be your king. Jehovah is king in Jeshurun. That's a great word. Look it up. not Jehovah is. It's the Lord who is the king. It's his church. Let me give you one last thing, and then we'll come back to this maybe briefly tomorrow. There's a basic difference that you can see illustrated between Israel and the Old Covenant, and what I would say Israel, the New Covenant Israel, and it's this. That in Israel, the symbol of light and knowledge and information was a lampstand. The lampstand had 7 branches, but only 1 foot. It only had one place physically where it touched the earth. Judaism was only ever designed in that, the Old Testament Judaism was only ever intended to be operable in the land of Israel. That's why it had to be conquered. So everything could be subdued. It only operated there. If you remove that 1 foot, the whole light would have gone out. In the New Covenant, you come to the book of the Revelation, and you find not one lampstand with 7 branches. What you find is 7 separate lampstands. And you have the high priest walking in the midst of the lampstands. You know, it was the high priest's role to trim the lamps and to make sure that they were filled with sufficient oil to fulfill their function. It's an amazing picture. There's redundancy built into that. If one of those lampstands fails to be what God intends it to be, God says to the church of Ephesus, I'll remove the lampstand. But that wouldn't have meant the light in that area would have gone out. There would have been other lights. God would have had other provision. But if the lamps had gone out in Israel, that would have been the end of it. There would have been no testimony, no light of God streaming through the people. It's a fundamental difference. Israel was a unitary state. In Israel, the law and the covenants, that's to say the civil law and the religious law, were one. In Israel, there was no difference between sin and crime. In the New Covenant, it's an entirely different relationship. And you'll see, from time to time, I get people who will say to me, what God is saying to the church in these days, meaning the present 20th century conglomeration that I call Christendom, what God is saying to the church in these days is this. And I say, God has never spoken to the church like that. In the book of the Revelation, I see Jesus bringing individual messages to each individual church. These churches are very close to one another. This is a kind of a circle of churches. They're within walking distance of one another. But he doesn't say, here's my general message for all of the churches. And what God is saying to the church in 2020 is this. I had a letter yesterday of someone who's had a word from God for 2020 for the church. That church doesn't exist. It's a figment of the imagination. God will bring his word to this church, and it'll be different to the church just up the road. It'll be different to us in Bracknell. It'll be different because the situations are different. But you don't need to worry, because the high priest is walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's tending to every one of them. He will equip them as they have need to, and as the need arises, and not until, he will teach you what structures you need, if you need them, to sustain what he's doing. And tomorrow morning we'll talk about how God supplies things according to our need, and not until. The old, someone was saying this to me just today, the old Puritans went through times of terrific persecution, And occasionally some of the people would say, well, when I see the way that these people have been tormented and tortured, I don't know how I could go through with it. I think I would fail in those. I don't think I could be a faithful witness to Jesus in that. And the wise old pastors used to say to them, God never gives grace. Never gives dying grace until the dying hour. It's true. God will not give you a pattern for the church in the next 10 years. He will give you grace as you need it. If you listen to him, he'll teach you what structures you need. He'll teach you, yes, and as a church grows in its size, its structures become different and more necessary. But as the church begins to meet, and the one bit I didn't get to, I'll just touch on it briefly, is there's a lovely little phrase in this chapter 16 of Romans that we didn't going to get to, where it speaks of Gaius. And Paul says this. He says, he refers to Gaius, and he says, Gaius is my host, he says, and of the whole church. He's writing to Rome from Corinth. And he says of Gaius, who we know just a little bit about, he says of Gaius, he is the host for the whole church. It's very interesting that in the house fellowships, as they began, as many of us here were not, almost always, there was a host family that was at the heart of it. And being host is key to a functioning church as it's intended to be. One of the things that God said through Paul, through Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, was that the elders had to be hospitable, given to hospitality, he says. This hero of mine, William Tyndale, would often invent words. And I guess he was looking for a word which would express that. And he said, the elders must be harbourers. I think I've told you this before. The elders must be harbourers. It's a lovely picture. Sometimes elders can become defensive. They regard their job as kind of manning the barricades and keeping out any dangers. Paul says to Timothy, the elder needs to have an instinct of being harbourous. He has to have an instinct of gathering in, not of repelling people until they've passed all the tests. God will teach us. God will teach us. Sometimes he'll bring people to you who will cause all kinds of havoc in the midst. But be sure that your heart towards them is open and harbourous, and you don't set up a whole condition. There are some churches, you know, where you can't join until you've had an interview with the elders. And they will tell you what their vision is, and they will say, well, can you sign up the vision? Can you sign up to giving 10% of your salary and this, 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 and this? And that, okay, if you can, then you can become a member of the church. That's not harbourous. It's a lovely word. Jesus was harbourous. He was always gathering in. Always gathering in. It should be the elders' instinct to be watchful and to pray, but to have this instinct that gathers in the waifs and the strays. To have a word to speak in season to those who are weary. Let's stop. Lord, we are just glimpsing from a long way off a pattern of life, Lord, that is so foreign to much of what we've ever known throughout our lives. What Wesley called precious time of golden days. They weren't without their trials. They weren't without their failures. But you were in the midst, Lord, speaking to them, making provision for their needs, directing them, fulfilling your promise to be with them always, even to the end of the age. I thank you, Lord, for every little church in every house. Mm-hmm. That, Lord, as they are open to you, you are with them. You walk in the midst, tending the lampstands, speaking words, strong words, saying to them, those whom I love, I chasten. We thank you, Lord, that yours are the wounds of a friend, and they're faithful. Do speak as we need, Lord, and encourage us, and teach us how to strengthen one another's hands in God, so that we don't become dependent upon men, but true creatures dependent upon a creator. Amen, Lord.
Amen.
Amen, Lord.
Amen.